Morning, brothers and sisters. Let's read a few scriptures, shall we? It could be three scriptures from the New Testament, starting in 1 Peter and chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And then going backwards a little further to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Paul again writes, "For whom he foreknew, being God, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for you coming to us and showing yourself to us and becoming, like we were praying this morning, our rock. We just want to give you thanks and praise, because you are our God. You are worthy of all praise, of all our thanksgiving. And Lord, we ask this morning that we might see our rock this morning, that we might see our Lord Jesus Christ portrayed before us by your Spirit and the Word. And seeing him, Lord, we might have more confidence in our salvation and what you've done for us. And we're asking for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's see. It's been a while since I've been up here, and I haven't missed it, I can say that. But three verses that I gave you, all of them have something in common. I mean, have this in common. And it all has to do with life. All of it has to do with life. Born again, new life. New creation, a new life. Conformed to his image, the life of Christ. All of these have these things to do. Now, when I was considering, when they asked me if I had something on my heart, you know, it's hard to say that you have something on your heart without thinking you're being proud or boastful or something like that. And so, you know, I am considering some things that are on my heart. And I started thinking, the last time I spoke, not the last time, but the time before that, I think it was in April, I talked about the testimony of Jesus, of the man Jesus. What was his testimony to the world? And I still am caught up with that, okay? Just with that idea of Christ as man, Christ the new man. And there are things that I'm just not being able to shake that. I don't know if I should be trying to shake it or... But I started thinking about just Christ. And, you know, in thinking about it, you look at the New Testament, talks all about Christ. Outside the gospel, you have the epistles. And I was thinking that, you know, the apostles who wrote the epistles, they saw Christ, or different facets of Christ, that really stood out to them, each one of them. If you read their writings, this part, something stands out. In John, if you read the Gospel of John and you read the Epistles of John, you see the deity of Christ. Christ is God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the life, this eternal life that you see in John. In Paul, Paul who never met the living man, Jesus Christ. But his epistles are all filled about the one that he did meet, and what the one that he met was the risen Christ. You remember in 2 Timothy, his last letter, he writes the last thing he, you know, in his last letter he says, "Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead," because that's the Christ that Paul knew. And today I want to look at just something of Peter. And you know, when I think of Peter, who sometimes we give Peter a bad rap, and I'm not saying that we give Peter a bad rap. I'm saying we see him like he is. And I think that's one of the wonderful things about the Scriptures. The Scripture let us see men as they are. And we see Peter, and we can relate so much to Peter because he's so much like us. He jumps into things without looking. He blurts things out without thinking. He denies. He falls short. And yet he's recovered. I mean, I think that one of the most wonderful things, when you think of Peter, all the things that happened to him, is here's you have a person who's recovered. And then when you look at him in the Gospels and you look at him in Acts, you see a new creation. He's a different person. He's not the impetuous Peter that he was in the Gospel. He's someone else. He's a new man. And, in looking at Peter, Peter saw something of Christ and something in Christ that made a deep impression on him. And, I would think that, if I was Peter, you said, "Well, Peter, what was the thing you remember most about being with Jesus?" I would have said maybe, "Man, after I denied him, he came to me risen and he forgave me." I think that would have been like a big thing. Or I would have been, or even being a little more selfish, a little more egotistical. "I walked on water." It was cool, man. "I walked on water. Have you walked on water? I had this experience. I walked on water." But the Lord gave Peter a revelation about his son. The Lord gave it in Matthew chapter 16, and we read it quite a bit here in the fellowship, where it says, where he asks, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And remember, Jesus said, "Flesh and blood hasn't shown this, but my Father has shown you." So he saw the Christ. But in looking at that little verse there, that he saw the Christ, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I think Peter saw more than what we tend to see in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I think what we tend to see in the Lord Jesus Christ is we see Jesus Christ as being the vehicle for God's forgiveness of sin. And that is the high point. And I'm not saying that's the wrong thing, but that is the high point. And that is almost solely what we see Jesus Christ as. Just the vehicle for God's forgiveness. And it's wonderful. And it's wonderful that we have that forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. But, when Peter made that confession, I don't think, matter of fact, I'm pretty sure he didn't think that Christ is going to die. Because if you remember, later on in that chapter, when Jesus took his disciples aside and said, "The Son of Man is going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill him." And he said, whoa, wait a minute. "I don't think so, Lord." And so there was something else, that he saw. He didn't see the Lord as just being one who died. Now he will understand that there had to be a lamb. And he will see in Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, all that is required in that lamb. But I do not think that when he saw the Lord and he made that statement, "You are the Son of the living God, the Christ, the Son of the living God," what was he saying? What did he mean? And what I think is that he said, "I've seen a man who I cannot say is like, I can say is he's not like any other man. This man is different from the core. He's different. There's something in him that, he doesn't tick like us. There's something in him that makes him different." And of all the things that Peter, what made the biggest impression on Peter, in 2 Peter, in chapter 1 of 2 Peter, And this is why I said, you know, what was Peter's biggest impression? In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses, I want to say 16 through 18, Peter, in his last letter, this is his last letter. He's going to die within a year or months. And what's the thing that's vivid to him is what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know, it wasn't just the Lord on Calvary. It was what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's incredible to me. What did he see there? And you say, well, he saw the glorified Christ. Yeah, he did. But going back to this idea that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he saw man. He saw Jesus as a man. But he saw Jesus as a man that God was pleased with. In other words, he saw a glory to this man that was not like the men of this earth. I think it was like the glory when we say, remember when Adam and Eve, it says, who told you you were naked? Why didn't they know they were naked? I think because they had a glory around them. A glory that overshadowed some of those things. I'm not saying that it blinded you, but it overshadowed. And I think the Lord Jesus, it said this glory came from where? It didn't come from shining down on him. It came from out of him. It was his life that was in him. And this, I believe, is what Peter saw, and what so enamored Peter was he saw this new man. And the vision of this new man captured him, even to the place where toward his death, that vision is so vibrant in his mind. Now, in this new man, he saw God was pleased with him. And you think of all the experiences that Peter went through with Jesus. He had all these Pharisees. And can you imagine when Jesus said to the disciples, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no wise enter the kingdom of God. I mean, what a shock that must have been to him, because you look at the scribes and the Pharisees as being, you know, the top dogs, you know, the righteous people. But where was their glory? Where was the glory of that manhood that they had? There was none, because it was a glory of a fallen man. And the only thing you can do to dress up a fallen man is put some religion on him. And that's what they had. They had a righteousness, but not according to God's righteousness. And even though it looked pretty good on the outside, I mean, I can imagine, you know, when we, it's like, you know, Martin Luther was saying, he became a teacher of theology, and he got up and he goes, you know, I put on this robe and all of a sudden I'm a scholar. You know, like the robe makes me a scholar. Just like, you know, I put on by obeying this and that, it makes me a righteous man. Remember, it was the glory that came out from within of Jesus Christ, not an outer glory, not an outer show. And that's what Peter saw. Now, this new man that he saw, this new man was the very one who was able to offer himself a lamb, as the Lamb of God, because he had no blemish. All right, and Peter, in his life with Jesus, would see this, that he had no blemish. Now, what is the blemish that man has? Have you ever thought about that? What is the blemish that man has? Now, we'll say it's sin. Okay. Well, then, you know, does that mean some of us have a bigger blemish than another? You know, well, I'm an adulterer. Oh, well, gee whiz, I'm just a petty thief. You know, so is that like, you know, different degrees of this blemish, you know? We're all blemish. And the blemish, what brought about sin? What is it that is sin? You know, and I can only say this, that man fell when he chose the self life over what God had wanted for him. That is the beginning of sin. That is the sin. Isn't that the sin where it says, I will be exalted like the Most High? Isn't that Lucifer's sin? I will be exalted like the Most High? I will be this? You will be like God, knowing good and evil? In other words, it's not just that you know it, but it's choosing what is good and what is evil. I choose this. I say that this is good. I say that this is evil. I say it. It's the self-life. And I think when you look at Jesus Christ, it's not that you don't see that he has a self-life. He does have a self-life. But the thing is, that self-life is not ruling. And if you look in the Gospels, you see this. I'm going to give you six examples because six is the perfect number of man. Okay? The self. Look at Jesus as he does not let the self rule in him. In Luke chapter 2, when he's at Jerusalem, he's 12 years old. Now, brothers and sisters, when's the best time to show your self-life? Is when you're that 12-year-old person and you think you're invincible, right? And he's what? He's at his bar mitzvah, you know, he's going in, he's with the teachers in the temple, he's questioning them, and his parents find him. What are you doing here? Don't you know I should be in my Father's house? And yet, what do you find after that? It says that he went down back to Nazareth and did what? And submitted to his parents. He didn't say, hey, you should know I'm about my Father's business, so I'm staying here because that's where I should be. No. Self-life isn't there. Self-life isn't there. The self-life is not the ruler. Okay, the Lord's leading him back. God is his ruler. Secondly, in Matthew 3, and I think it's Luke chapter, I want to say chapter 4, maybe the end of chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus. Okay? He comes to be baptized. Well, who's coming to be baptized? Who's coming to John's baptism? Sinners, right? What's he doing there? I mean, didn't even John himself say, I should be baptized by you. What's the deal? And couldn't Jesus say, you know, Father, come on. I'm your son. You know I have no sin. But that all righteousness might be fulfilled, what does he do? He goes down into the water. The self-life, where is it? It is not in control. Third, his temptations. If you're the Christ, turn this stone into bread. If you're the Christ, show it. You know, jump off the building. God will save you. Again, it's not that who I am. It's not the I. It's God, God, God. Man shall live, not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall not tempt the Lord your God in vain. You should worship only God. Fourth, after the transfiguration, in Luke it says, at the transfiguration it says Moses and Elijah are there, right? And they're talking to him. You know what they're talking to him about? It says his departure, his death. And so what do you find after the Mount of Transfiguration? Luke, it says, now he sets his face toward Jerusalem. Not his will, but the will of him who sent. He could have stepped into heaven at that time. I'm perfect. I'm your perfect man, Father. Steps down off the mount to do the will of God. Fifth, the Garden of Gethsemane. It's here where they said this is where he really fought the victory and won the victory in Gethsemane. And here he says, you know, Father, if this cup can pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And lastly, Calvary, the pinnacle. And you know, if you read each section of the gospel, I think it's Matthew 26, Mark 20, Luke 23, and John chapter 19. In each place, when he's going to the cross, it says he's led to the cross. In other words, he's not going there on his own. He's led. Not going, well, show me the cross, I'm going to it. No, he's being led all the way. All of his life, that self-life is under authority. And it's under authority of the spirit life of God. So we have in here no blemish. And so when Peter talks later in chapter 1 about this lamb, you haven't been redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb without blemish. What's he talking about? He's not saying no self-life, but he's saying a self-life submitted. Just like that little lamb, a little lamb going to the slaughter, goes, not of his own accord, but because someone else is bringing it there. The same way with our Lord Jesus Christ. He went of his own accord only because he was obeying the Father, but he was led, just like he was led into the wilderness to be tempted. All right, so there is no blemish in him, no spot of imperfection. Self was always under the rule of God, and self is the root of all sin. You understand that? Self is the root of all sin. Not money, okay? Not pleasure. It's just self. It's what's in it for me. What's in it for me if I eat this fruit? So that's it. And Peter saw the Christ in this way, he had no blemish. But that's not all what Peter saw. Now, last time that I spoke about the manhood of Christ, the humanity of Christ, I said this is what the world saw. The world saw that he was a man at rest. That the world saw that he was a man who walked not in darkness. That he held communion with God. And that he was full of good works. And that's what the world saw. But what did those who were closest to him see? Peter and the disciples were close to Jesus. They saw more than just what the outer man saw. They were with him intimately. It's like they could really see what he was really like. It's funny when, because I work a lot with youth, and sometimes how kids get enamored with whoever their teacher is, and I remember one time that we were at a conference somewhere and some kids came to my kids. You go, "Oh, your dad, blah, 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 blah." And they said, "Yeah, you should see him at home. He's not that guy that you see." Okay? But they got to see Jesus at home. And what did they see? And I think what Peter saw was what is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. Because I think this right here is the character of the new man, whom Christ is. All right. So in verse chapter one of chapter five of verse one. Let's go back to verse four. It says, "By which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, the nature of the new man, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Now, starting with verse 5, it says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." This is the new man. This is what they saw in Jesus. They saw this. They saw this personified. Now, when you look at these, and I really don't want to take a lot of time going over something, but when you look at virtue, we look at it as just as being moral excellent. But the real word virtue just means excellence. Excellence. Like, what is the excellence of a knife? It cuts. I mean, isn't that what it was made for? Why do you make a knife? Cut it. Who's talking about it? It was Eric Modrell. They have a museum in a knife museum in Tennessee. They have all these, like, three floors of knives. Who could have thought of that? Knives. But, you know, what's the purpose of a knife? It's to cut, right? You know, what's the purpose of an axe? The excellence of an axe is that it chops wood. What's the excellence of a man? What's the excellence of a man? Have you thought about that? What is man made to do? He's made to show forth who God is. Jesus had virtue. You know, there's an Italian word in the Renaissance. It's called virtu. Without this virtue, without the E, virtu. And Renaissance men aspired to virtu. And what virtu meant was you live up to all the potentialities that God has given you. In other words, that's why you had guys like Da Vinci, who was, he wasn't just given his whole heart to being an artist, but then he also gave it to being an inventor, you know, and a writer, things like that. You gave it, oh, this is, because this is what man is, this is the glory of man, to be everything he can be. Well, really, that's not what the glory of man is. The glory of man is to show who God is. We've been made in his image. And that's what Jesus did. He had virtue. He had excellence. And we could say moral excellence. And I think that it has something to do with this. Because morals are, you know, your actions. And your actions show forth God. You know, your motivation behind it shows forth the living God and who he is. It says knowledge. And this knowledge isn't just what I know. Okay? I think when I was reading, it talked about knowing what's good. Isn't that what you're supposed to get from the knowledge of good and evil, eating that fruit? But this is knowing what's good because you know God. You understand? In other words, that you see God and you see what he sees as good and you agree. This is good. You have knowledge. This is good. So it's not us, like in these days, we call evil good and good evil. But to see what is the eternal value of God places on what is good. Remember, someone came up to Jesus and said, good teacher. And what did he say to him? No man's good. Only God is good. You know? Self-control. Yeah, control your passage. We just talked about control of self. Patience. Abiding. Patience means abiding under trial. In other words, just not leaving when the going gets rough, you don't leave or you don't quit. You stay. You stay. You learn what it is. You get incorporated into your life with those things you need to be strengthened for whatever. Godliness is a devotion. But, you know, the Pharisees had a devotion. But it's a devotion that looks Godward. You know, the Pharisees had a devotion, but it looked at themselves, right? I want to make sure I'm doing the devotion so that I'm right. But this is a devotion that looks to God. You know, how many of ours, in our devotion, we're doing our devotion because that's what we're supposed to do and it makes us feel better. But in our devotion, are we looking for God? See, Christ had this godliness. He was looking for his Father. Brotherly kindness, and here's where the Pharisees fell short. They had a devotion, but the devotion did not come with brotherly kindness. And how do you see the Lord Jesus treating people? How do you see him treating the ones closest to him and even the ones that are far away from him? Brotherly kindness, even if it's to rebuke them. You don't think brotherly kindness is trying to turn a person from a mistake? You don't think that's brotherly kindness? You find it in Christ. And then finally, I think this is really the divine nature, because I don't think you find this really in man, but love. It's divine in nature, it's divine in motive, and it's in the new man. It's worked in to the new man. Not the divinity, but the action. And so this is what Peter saw. This is the new man. Now, why am I saying all this? Because this new humanity, when we look at Jesus and we see these things, it's not so we can just say far away and so we can just worship him. Because these are very things worthy to be worshipped, these traits. Right? But this new humanity is our living hope. This is what is the end of our redemption, is that we become like Christ, that we be transformed into this image that is Christ. This is the new man. This is our hope. Our hope. What is hope? Hope isn't a wishful thinking. Hope is an expectation. You know, a woman in the older days had a hope chest. And what was in a hope chest? Well, in the hope chest, they were preparing for their marriage, even though their marriage might be a long way off. They were getting silverware, you know. So when I get married, I have my silverware. They had their sheets and linens. You know, they might even have their wedding garment in there. But it wasn't because, like, gee, I sure hope I'm going to get married. Why would you be buying things that you hope would never happen? You know, the things that might not ever come back. No, it's a hope that's saying, I'm expecting these things to happen so that when they do, I'm prepared. I have it all. And so this hope is an expectation. We have an expectation. Our expectation for us is that we be transformed into this image. That's our expectation. That's our hope. That's a living hope. Living. In other words, it gets stronger year by year. It doesn't fade away. It's living. And so, why is it our hope? Why is this our expectation? It's because we've been born again. You say, oh, there is no expectation if we're not born again. But when we're born again, we have the seed of this very life that's in Christ, that is Christ, except for the divinity, is ours. It's in us. And it's to be worked out in us. So we've been born again, not of a corruptible nature like the men after Adam, like we once were, who are not born again, but of an incorruptible nature. And that's Christ. That's why we are a new creation. We are not like the old creation. We're born into a new creation. We are a new race of men. New race of man. Now, what secures this hope for us? And there are two things. Okay, first, his death on the cross has purchased the forgiveness and the right to this new life, but it's his resurrection that endues us with this eternal, incorruptible life. Because Christ is risen, we can bank on this. Okay, he has died, yes, but you know, if he had died and never risen, what does that mean for us? We are of all men most miserable. But because he's risen, this life is now ours. He is the first born from the dead. And he is going to have many brethren. Because that life of all those who believe in him, who believe in his death and his resurrection, become new creatures. And that new life is in them. And the word shows us that these things are ours. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. Great and precious promises are given to us that we might, first of all, know what is ours in Christ. And secondly, that we might apprehend these things. In other words, take hold of these things that have been given to us in Jesus Christ. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, it says, long for the pure milk of the word, that thereby you may grow spiritually, that this new man in you might grow. You know, anything that's in you that's new, it needs food to grow, right? Even, for example, you ladies who have had children before, had a child inside you before, you know that child is feeding off of the things you feed on, right? You know it. And you know that it's alive, too, because it's kicking in you, right? And so feed it. It's got to be fed. Then when it comes out, what do? You give it more milk. Until finally, it's drinking the milk, and it's hungry for the milk, and it's looking for that milk, until later on it develops a taste, and it develops things in it, like it gets teeth. All of a sudden, it's ready for something that's stronger. Promises of God. First, we start off with little promises of God, and as we grow according to those promises, all of a sudden we get bigger promises. We get to see that this life is even more than what we thought. Bigger and bigger, grows and grows and grows. So this new life has been purchased for us, and having been purchased for us, now it needs to be produced. Okay, now I hate to use that word produce, because you know what we think when we think produce? We think we do works. Okay, it's like it's our works that produce this. It's not that we start doing things, okay, for no reason at all, saying this is what Christians do, so I'll produce this life in me. No, the life is in you, but the life needs to be manifested, okay? And so what has happened is God has given this life, and then he wants to draw it out of us. He wants to manifest it in us. And part of this manifestation is so that the world can see this new life, and part of this manifestation is so that we realize that this life is in us. You know, we need to realize it, because a lot of times I think we have the idea that this is so hard being a Christian, because we're trying to produce this life. We don't have to produce this life. We need to have it manifest. We need to have it drawn out from us. Now, how does that happen? And that's really the crux of things, isn't it? How do these things happen? Well, in 2 Peter it says, add on to your faith. So there's something of faith in this. But, you know, by faith, we believe in Christ's death and resurrection, right? And in believing in his death and resurrection for us, we believe unto salvation. And the end of that salvation isn't that we just not go to hell. The end of that salvation is that we find ourselves a new man. A complete new man. That's the end of our salvation. You have, as the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Your souls have to be saved. And what does it mean that your souls be saved? It means the self-life is under control of the Spirit. And that is the only way that the life of Christ is manifested in us. So let's look at this. It says, by faith. Okay, so it's faith. And when I talk about faith, it's not a kind of a thing like, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. You know what I mean? We do this little mantra. Okay, I believe, you know, we speak it into being. What is that? What is that positive confession? We speak it into being. No, it's not that. But it's a faith in this sense. How do you get faith? You work it up? I got it now. Ask me to bring me some water here and I'll turn it. No. You know, how do you get faith? The Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, you got to be in the Word of God. You got to have the Word. And faith, the Word is quickened to us by the Holy Spirit. Okay? In other words, something the Lord, when you're reading something, it really speaks to your heart. In other words, something you go, what's happening? God's talking to me. Okay, I don't know how else to explain it. It's when you get something and it's quickened to your heart. I could use an example, but I've used it so many times, it's probably worthless. But one time in a down time of my life, which there have been many where I just figured that I just I just can't get back to God. There's no way. I read a license plate. The license plate said the REV308. And that's not scripture, is it? No, I wasn't looking in the scriptures, but it reminded me of a scripture. I said, oh, Revelation 3:8. And Revelation 3:8, you know, and here I am. I'm at my wit's end. I just feel I've totally failed. And it's that to the Church of Philadelphia where it says, you know, I know your works. I know your strength is little, but I've set before you open a door which no man can shut. Man, I was restored. Just that little word quickened to me. You know, and then just because of that, I came right into the presence of God. Was able to get forgiveness, find forgiveness, find his presence. You know, something like that. And you know, when we're talking about faith, you know, the Holy Spirit nudges us. Gives us a little push toward one way or another when we're facing something in our life and we're going one way. We get something in the Word that says, that's not the way. You know, it just pushes us this way or says, you shouldn't be involved with these people. Something in the Word comes to us. And then by faith, we act on it by faith. And said, I feel this is the Lord speaking to me, so what am I going to do? I'm going to act on it. And when I act on it, I find myself finding power to do whatever the Lord has told me to do. Okay? So when we talk about what is our part in having this life manifested in us, okay? And the word add on is a Greek word, which is epikoregion. That's pretty good, huh? Epikoregion? Okay, sounds really Armenian, doesn't it? Koregion? It's where we get the word choreographer from, you know? And the idea in this add on to your faith is this. In a Greek place, in a Greek city, they would put on these lavish plays. And you would get a poet, somebody who had the writing for a play, okay, and then you would have the amphitheater was, and stuff was, and maybe the props and stuff were put on by the government, and then they needed a sugar daddy. You know what I mean? They needed somebody with some deep pockets that could help out in it, okay? And that's where this comes from. The Choregion was a guy who lent money to the production of this play, all right? And so when we're looking at this, the person who is this Choregion was, he helped produce the play. And brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is we have a role in this life being manifested in us. I think a lot of times we think that, you know, God's going to do everything and we just sit there and do nothing and all of a sudden everything falls in our lap. And that's not how the new life works. We have a part to play. Now, you have others helping you, okay? It says you're teamed with a poet. Now, you know, have you ever read that verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You know what the word for workmanship is? It's the Greek word for poem. So here you have a poet who knows what he's going. He knows what he's going. He knows the poem he's writing. He knows the play he's writing. He has the plans for it. He's got the words. And you know, not everybody. I don't know. You guys read poetry? Because I read poetry. Poetry is the freest form of expression. You know, you can read poems that they're poems because of the shape they're written in. Or you can read poems that part of their splendor is everything's misspelled. Or you can read poems that are cinquains or odes or haikus. They have a different form, okay, to express whatever the poet wants to express, but they come in a different form. Well, we're just like that. The poet, he's got all sorts of poetry. And I might be one type of poem, you might be another type of poem. It doesn't matter. We're all from the same author. That's what matters. And so you have the poet who's got the script, he's ready to go with it. All he needs is something that you give. Now, brothers and sisters, and then the state All heaven gave what? Gave the price of our redemption, right? Now what about us? It says this is a rich man. But what do we give? Ourselves. You know, you go, well, that's not much. Because in myself dwells no good thing, right? So we look at this, and that's what we kind of think of. You know, we think, I'm going to give them my talents and this. No, you know what you give them? You give them Christ in you. And you know how you do that? By denying yourself. When you deny yourself, you let Christ come forward. See, that's the big thing. A lot of times we just think, got to deny myself. Well, why are you doing that? So that Christ can come forward. You get out of the way for Christ to come forward. That's what we do by faith, right? Tell someone, remember I talked, I think the last time I spoke about works, good works. You know, people don't look at you as the good work coming from you, or you're such a good person, but they say, I can't believe that person did that. Where did that come from? It's Christ. They touch Christ. They smell Christ. They feel Christ. You know? And that's what it is. The riches that we have. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessels have to be broken. The earthen vessels have to be denied. We've got to step out of the way. We have this treasure. You know? And a lot of us, I think, we get to the place where we're trying to deny self, and in denying self, we're trying to produce something by ourselves. Know what I mean? Instead of just following the lead of the Spirit. Because when we follow the lead of the Spirit, what happens is the self is out of the way, and then the Spirit can go, okay, I want you to do this. And when you go and do it in the obedience to the Spirit, Christ comes out. Because it's not you. And the treasure comes out. He wants the wealth that's in you. You know, and remember, you know, life starts out small. But the more you give to life, the bigger it gets and the stronger it gets. And this is what Peter is exhorting these brothers and sisters who are going through a lot of suffering in 1 and 2 Peter. And he's saying, you know, you need to see the Christ. And you need to not only see the Christ, but you need to know that that Christ is in you. The Christ. Not a Christ, like New Agers would say. The Christ is in you. Not the deity, but the nature of this new man is in you. I give myself, I deny myself, that Christ might be manifested. Okay? And through all of these things, Christ become stronger. Now, do not think, don't look at this section in 2 Peter as being, you go one rung at a time, okay? I'm going to work this week on my virtue. Next week I'm working on my knowledge. The week after that I'm doing that. Because life doesn't happen like that. Life happens all at once. You never know. You might have two things going on at once or something like that. You know, the Lord is doing things in your life. You know, he might be giving you knowledge so that he might get you to have self-control. You know, you might be showing brotherly kindness because he wants to manifest virtue. You know, you don't know. Don't think that, you know, it's something for you to attain to and something for you to do. What you do is this, is you give yourself to Christ. You give yourself to him. And let him work those things out. Now, you're... obedience is your part of working these things out. Because he's working these things in you. It's him who is working in you to will and to do his good pleasure. The poet's already at work. He's looking for the wealth that you have. Okay? He's looking for you to step aside. Now, in closing, okay, I just want to say, first of all, as believers, we're accountable for our part. We are. We're accountable. We, you know, let's not run from this. We're accountable. Not as far as, you know, that we lose our salvation, but we are accountable. God has given us this great gift, and he's looking for a return in it. He's saying, I've given you, like the guys who had the talents. I've given you things, and what have you done with what I've given you? You know, do I see Christ in you? Do I see Christ growing in you? That's what I'm looking for. Or have we gone and hidden it somewhere and gone just saying, I wanted Christ for forgiveness and I'll wait out the 1,000 years. Okay? Hey. Something to think about, isn't it? But what effect is this to have? Okay? It has two effects. One is to God. And maybe that's a message for another time. But Linda Pittman read a scripture this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. And it says, we become living stones. We don't become living stones for ourselves. We become living stones for God, because God wants to do something with living stones. Okay? So one of the effects of the new man in us is that we become these living stones. All right? For God to do with as he will. But the other effect is to the world, for the world to see. And it's also a testimony to other believers. Is that we become pilgrims and sojourners. In other words, we find out that this world is losing its hold on us because we're a different humanity. The things that enamor the men of this world no longer have that hold on us that they used to have. Because we're a new creation. What's the explanation? Because we're a new creation. They don't matter anymore. You know, those things fall away as we go, as Christ grows in us more and more falls away. And we become that gray-speckled bird. Doesn't fit in with the rest of the birds. Looks different. Acts different. Doesn't eat the same stuff. You know, and the world looks at us and they wonder, who are these people? And secondly, it has an effect on us that we are no longer looking for an earthly dwelling, but we are those who begin looking for a heavenly. We start to look for a heavenly city instead of a place here. You know, instead of saying, I just can't wait till, you know, I can retire and enjoy my grandkids and this and that and the other thing. And, you know, that. No, that's not even a thing for us anymore. We're looking for something else. We're looking for something that doesn't pass away. We become like Abraham. You know, we're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Nothing that man can build can satisfy us now. But, you know, these things, you know, we wrestle with it. Do we choose life? Do we choose these things? I mean, how many of us, we go home, and I'm guilty of this. Hey, who's playing today? You know, instead of just taking a little time just to think and meditate and say, Lord, what did you speak to me today? You know, go and get it washed, get to wash it down with a little football, you know, or baseball, whatever your drug of... Of pleases you is. But you know, that's the whole thing. Peter saw a new man. And I'm wondering, you know, how many of us, when we look at Jesus, do we see this new man? And not only just do we see this new man as something to put over, like on a pedestal way over there and saying, okay, I see him, but how many of us realize that humanity is for us? He didn't die just to say, hey, this is what things should be like. I made everything right. No, he did it so that we would be saved. Completely saved. Not just from hell, but saved from ourselves. Become this new humanity. And this humanity that, can you believe this? This humanity that's pleasing to God. That is so far from my mind to think that I can please God. You know, I know myself. I know the depths of depravity in my own self. But to think that I have a hope, an expectation that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for my sins and his resurrection, and that life that he rose from the dead with, that he lived on earth with, is for me. Not for me as someone to look at as an example, for me to be born in me. And be carried out, and so I become like him. Everyone who has his hope, John says, purifies himself. You know, this is the eternal life. This is what it means to be born again, that we're no longer men like Adam. We are now men like Christ because his seed is in us. Consider those things. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to see that we don't have to be these paltry little people that are trying to please God out of what we think is able to. But we have the very life in us that pleases him and that is a testimony to him. This is ours. Let's grab it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how I ask forgiveness that I have, Lord, not looked at your gift as something for me. I've taken your forgiveness, but I haven't taken the fullness of that gift of the life of Jesus Christ for me, not just on the cross for me, but Lord, in me, the hope of glory, the hope of that satisfaction for you. Lord, forgive me for that. And Lord, I know this also, that I'm one that just will say, hey, this is a good thing to teach. Lord, how false that is. Lord, I want to know the reality. I don't want to just know the reality, but Lord, I want to be the one who opens his hands to you and lets you have what you want. You want Christ. It's not that you want me. You want Christ. You want Christ in me. You want Christ in all of us. You want us to be that holy nation and that building that's yours where you can dwell. Oh, Lord, forgive me for falling short in my thoughts and even in my caring about things like that. I pray for us all, Lord, that we would have our eyes open to see Christ. I pray that as we read the Word, even if it's something in the Old Testament that we think we can't get anything out of it, that you'll surprise us and show us your Son in it. And when we see your Son, Lord, I pray you'd, by your Spirit, you'd help us to linger there, to look and to breathe in him so that we have a scent of him and a reality of him. And we no longer just look at to them looking in a book to try to find things. Lord, we want to find you. Help us, we pray. And to your glory, Lord, we want to find these things so that you are glorified. We want to find these things, yes, so that we are satisfied, but we really want to please you, Lord. In our heart of hearts, we want to please you. Forgive us that we don't, but thank you that you've given us provision that we can have Christ. And in Christ, we can please you. And his life can live in us and reign in us. And Lord, we pray for that reigning in us. In Jesus' name.